John 12. Start in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Tonight's message is entitled Christ's Prophetic Entry into Jerusalem. The actions of Jesus in this passage are quite different from the general tenor of his earthly ministry up to this point. As you read the Gospels, you will find on several occasions that Jesus shunned the spotlight of human praise and popularity. It was the usual custom of Jesus to withdraw himself as much as possible from public notice, often retiring to the seclusion of the wilderness. In fact, Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 16:20 that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. After he had raised the daughter of Jairus, Jesus straightly charged them that no man should know of it. Mark 5 and verse 43. So why is it that we find this sudden change of policy on the part of our Lord? Why do we now find our Lord entering into Jerusalem, receiving the praise, the adulation of these multitudes of Israelites? Well, I believe there's at least three key reasons for Christ's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Number one, the time of his sacrificial death for his people had finally arrived. Several times we read in the Gospels of the Jews attempting to imprison and assassinate the Lord Jesus, only to find him miraculously escaping their murderous design. Each time, we're informed that his time had not yet come. Christ's public and triumphant entry into Jerusalem at the start of Passover week signaled the fulfillment of at least two prophetic passages of Scripture. And I believe these are exact timing of the decrees of God. Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Christ's entrance into Jerusalem at the start of Passover week occurred precisely at the end of Daniel's 69th week. The purpose of his entry was to die in the stead of others. He went there to be cut off, to be cut down, to be crucified on the cross. There is another prophecy that is recorded here in John that's found in Zechariah 9:9, and it tells the exact manner in which Christ would be publicly manifested to Israel as Messiah and King. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Those are biblical words. We're using these biblically in our Bibles tonight. Basically means a donkey. My two granddaughters just raised their eyebrows. What happened to my waters? I had waters up here, Josh. Oh, I found one. It's just, I think it's, I'm telling you, if I don't get them right when I need it. I have a bad coughing fit. All right. So the reason for Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem riding on the foal of an ass was the exact fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Secondly, Christ's actions on this occasion prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the voluntary nature of his sacrifice on the cross for those he came to die for. This is something that's always amazed me. Because anybody else would have turned away from such a horrific end to their life. But Jesus knew full well what awaited him upon arrival in Jerusalem. At first, the multitudes would sing his praises. But it wouldn't be long before those songs of triumph would be turned into violent shouts of crucify him. People are very fickle. And I believe all that's in the providence of God, and I believe it's one reason why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Because he knew these people were so superficial. When Mary anointed the body of Jesus with the expensive ointment, Jesus had acknowledged that she had done it in preparation for his impending burial in verse 7 of our chapter. Jesus, as our great high priest, had been ceremonially anointed to offer supreme sacrifice. His very own spotless life and his precious blood upon the altar of Calvary's cross. And it ought to humble us as we consider how willingly our Lord entered into Jerusalem on that day, knowing all the intricate details of the humiliating and painful death that awaited him. Lord Jesus willingly gave all that he had in order to secure the salvation of his elect. He knew every lash he would receive with that whip. He knew that he would be spat upon, that he would be falsely accused and tried, beaten unmercifully, have his beard plucked out, punched in the face, and then nailed to a tree of cursing where the worst of the suffering would come. When he would offer himself, body and soul, on the cross, he willingly did that. J.C. Ryle said this, "He was a willing sufferer in order to procure redemption for a lost and ruined soul. He had undertaken to give his own life as a ransom that we might live forever. And he laid it down on the cross with all the desire of his heart. He did not bleed and suffer and die because he was vanquished by a superior force and could not help himself, but because he loved us and rejoiced to give himself as our substitute. He did not die because he could not avoid death, but because he was willing with all his heart to make his soul an offering for sin. And then thirdly, Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem was a public testimony to Israel that the prophesied king had come as Messiah not to reign on this occasion. That wouldn't be until the second advent, but rather to suffer and to die. On this occasion, Jesus would formally and officially present himself as Israel's king, only to be rejected, despised, and ultimately crucified. This was all according to the plan of God. I've read some dispensational theologians who said that if the Jews would have received him on this occasion, that he would have ushered in the kingdom. That's nonsense. This was all ordained. It's the only way that we could be redeemed. This was all according to God's eternal and immutable decree, yet at the same time, it manifested the responsibility of the nation of Israel regarding the death of Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, in verses 12 through 15, we have the fulfillment of prophecy. Multitudes of Israelites had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the ceremonies associated with Passover week. In all probability, the people came from all over outside of Jerusalem. And those people that came from afar and from outer regions were probably not nearly as prejudiced against Jesus as the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had been poisoned by the propaganda of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because they both hated him. Both of those religious sects among the Jews hated Jesus Christ for the influence that he had. So when the people heard that Jesus was approaching the city, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. It is very possible they could have heard of the mighty miracles that Jesus had done, and they wanted to get a glimpse of him. These palm branches signified joy and victory and were incorporated in the festivities that were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40. In ancient times, palm branches were carried by processions attending kings or victorious generals on public occasions. It's interesting that Jesus entered in Jerusalem on this occasion to prepare for the Battle of the Ages, in which he personally would defeat sin, death, hell, and Satan in his death and glorious resurrection. It was as if they were announcing his victory as he entered into the city, and they didn't even know what was yet to take place. The people did not understand the spiritual significance of their actions, but God arranged it so that the multitudes praised Christ unknowingly for the mighty victory that was about to be wrought. It's significant to note that the people publicly proclaimed Christ as king when they acknowledged he was coming in the name and by the authority of Jehovah. They were borrowing from a passage in Psalm 118. I want you to turn there because I want you to see that this has to do with Christ's entry as well as his sacrifice. Psalm 118 And verse 22. The stone which is the which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Here is the phrase they borrowed. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I believe this had prophetic fulfillment when Jesus Christ came riding upon the foal of an ass. Now, Hosanna, getting back to our passage, means save now. So, in effect, the people were proclaiming that Jesus was sent by Jehovah as the Savior. I believe God wanted all of Israel to publicly know that Jesus Christ was the King who had been sent and anointed by Him. If you'll recall, God revealed to Mary that she would give birth to the King of Israel through that angelic messenger in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, 31 through 33. He was born a king. And he died as a king. He's coming back as a king. In fact, when Jesus was born, God sent a band of angels to announce to the shepherds that the king had arrived. Luke 2:8 through 14. So it makes sense that God would put it in the hearts of men to herald the king's entrance into Jerusalem during the Passover week. Now John, in our passage, left out the details of how the disciples had been instructed by the Lord to obtain this donkey for him to ride on. Those details are set forth in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. I'm not going to read them, but the triumphal entry into Jerusalem had been initiated and arranged by Jesus himself. And I find it interesting that the Lord did not ride into Jerusalem in a resplendent chariot drawn by white stallions, as was customary in the regal processions of that day. When a king or a conquering general would come, they would come with all kinds of pomp and circumstance, a resplendent chariot. People would praise them and offer them adulation. But he rode upon the back of an ass's colt that had never been ridden before. And the reason why he chose to ride into Jerusalem amidst the cheers of Hosanna by the multitudes was so that the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 would be fulfilled precisely. There are no accidents with God. Every single prophecy that he has uttered will come to pass just as he ordained it. No matter how remarkable it may sound, no matter how unbelievable it may sound, who would have ever dreamed that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. That's exactly what happened. Now, there are also other reasons why the Lord rode into Jerusalem upon an ass rather than upon a horse. First, it was to show that he was a king unique from all others, and that his kingdom was not of this world. Second, the multiplication of horses by the kings of Israel was forbidden by God. In Deuteronomy 17, 16, where it says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." The king of Israel was to be distinguished from the monarchs of the Gentiles who were known to possess horses and chariots. Jesus Christ, as the servant made under the law, purposely selected a donkey to ride in obedience to God's law. And then thirdly, Christ riding upon the foal of an ass would pose no threat to the Roman soldiers who witnessed this scene. When Jesus came in this manner, it did not appear that he was in any way trying to overthrow the rule of Rome and achieve independence for the Jews by the sword or by warfare. When you study your Bible, if you're like me, a lot of times I don't even think of things like that. Why all of this had to be done so precisely. Now, these verses provide strong arguments for the literal interpretation of the prophetic word. You will notice there is no attempt by John or Jesus to spiritualize or allegorize the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the very manner the prophet had foretold 500 years before. What a testimony to the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Only God can foretell the future and bring it to pass in the very manner in which He specified. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Man, that's a summary of prophecy being fulfilled. God will bring it to pass. J.C. Ryle had a good comment here. "Such fulfillments of prophecy as this deserve the special attention of all who love the Bible and read it with reverence. They show us that every word of Holy Scripture was given by inspiration of God. They teach us to beware of the mischievous practice of spiritualizing and explaining away the language of Scripture. We must settle it in our minds that the plain, literal meaning of the Bible is generally the true and correct meaning. Here is a prediction of Zechariah literally and exactly fulfilled. Above all, such fulfillments teach us what we may expect in looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. They show us that we must look for a literal accomplishment of the prophecies concerning that second coming and not for a figurative and a spiritual one. Forever let us hold fast this great principle. Happy is that Bible reader who believes the words of the Bible to mean exactly what they seem to mean. Such a man has got the true key of knowledge in looking forward to things to come. To know that predictions about the second coming of Christ will be literally fulfilled just as predictions about the first advent of Christ were fulfilled literally, is the first step towards a right understanding of unfulfilled prophecy. I've made this argument for years. Fulfilled prophecy bolsters the truth of the prophetic word yet to come. And it sure shoots old Pete Buttigieg right out of the water. He said, well, you can't take the Bible literally. It's written in code. We just have to figure out contemporary meaning. He's a liar. He's from hell. He's wicked. He's satanic. To disregard the truth of the Word of God. I'll tell you, I am sick of people playing games with God's Word. Especially somebody that is an open, flagrant homosexual. He has no business telling me what the Bible means or doesn't mean. He's an abomination in the eyes of God. He's committing whoredom. Because anything outside of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, that is whoredom that God will judge. It raises my ire that there are so many people stupid enough and ignorant enough to listen to that kind of garbage from politicians. It aggravates me. Well, look at the ignorance of the disciples on this occasion. Verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Well, this tells me that the Bible is inspired of God. John, who recorded this under the inspiration of the Spirit, records his own ignorance. He records the ignorance of the disciples regarding the significance of the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 on this occasion. John freely confesses the ignorance of himself and the disciples in this verse. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit to reveal the inadequacy of human understanding apart from divine enlightenment. We need to acknowledge, humbly acknowledge, how much we need the Holy Spirit to teach us truth as it's set forth in the Word of God. You'll notice that John does not record that the disciples did not believe, but rather that they did not understand. God's people are called upon to receive the contents of the Scripture by faith. However, it does not mean that we fully understand the spiritual meaning of all the Scripture. Even the original disciples had to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't come to understand the spiritual significance of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem until after Jesus was glorified. It was then when the Holy Spirit brought these things to their remembrance and enlightened them to the truth of it. Well, this hit me. If one of the Lord's original disciples, one of the first members of the New Testament church, that Jesus established during his earthly ministry, if he can confess that he was in need of growth and instruction concerning the things of God, let those of us who recognize our spiritual deficiencies take heart in knowing that God allows for spiritual growth. We don't know everything all at once. But our knowledge of spiritual things comes only as the Holy Spirit is pleased to teach and enlighten our minds to the truth. Make sure you're open to it. But understand that you need God to teach you the truth of His Word. Now in verses 17 through 19, you have the reaction to Christ's prophetic entry. It says in verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." We're failing in our propaganda against Jesus. All these folks, you see them, they heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. I told you we should have killed him. "Behold, the world is gone after him," is what they said. Those who had heard of Christ's miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead were the ones heralding him as the king. And what a sight it must have been to see the multitudes waving these palm branches of victory as Jesus passed by and hearing them shout, "Hosanna to the King." Some, no doubt, truly believed on Jesus as their Lord and Savior on this occasion, while others simply joined in with an outward expression of praise apart from an inward work of grace. There are people that are just religious. Some, no doubt, falsely assumed. And they probably got caught up in the excitement. They're probably talking among one another. "Hey, he's going to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage. He's going to set us free. Israel's going to be restored to her former glory." And set up a temporal kingdom. But those who were not truly saved would show their true colors later on in the week when they would join in their cry for Pilate to crucify the Lord. What a profound illustration of the fickleness of human nature. Well, as the Pharisees observed the procession, they were alarmed at the growing popularity of Jesus among the masses. They admitted, we're failing. They were alarmed that their poisonous propaganda had not yet penetrated these religious masses. And they were filled with jealousy and envy at the popularity of Jesus. They reasoned that the whole world had gone after him. Doug, here's a good one for you. Here is another occasion where the word "world" must be interpreted by its immediate context. Josephus estimates that 3 million Jews attended the Passover feast on this occasion. Certainly, this wasn't the entire world, with the meaning being every man without exception. The Indians in North America, the Aztecs and the Seminoles, if they were they didn't come over. They didn't get in their boats and say, "Hey, we heard about Jesus. We need to come over there." The Vikings up in Greenland didn't get some word, "Hey, we got to get down there." No. Certainly, this was not the entire world, with the meaning being every man without exception. In this passage, it's clear that the word world is limited by its use in context. I love a phrase Brother Cockrell used to always say, consistency, thou art a jewel divine. Be consistent. Study things in their context. Next week, we'll get on to verse 20, Lord willing. Let's all stand.